If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Again, if that's a book that's a struggle to find, just go to the Gospels and start flipping back. You get to Malachi, and then right before it, you'll hit Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. And I would like to read the whole chapter here. I will do a very brief review for those who are here who were missed last week, and then we will enter into looking at verses 18 through the end of the chapter. All right, verse 1, Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord is very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who is speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who is speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. So the past two Sunday evenings, we have introduced ourselves to this book, looking at Zechariah's inaugural prophetic message to the people, calling them to repentance, going deeper than Haggai the prophet, who was prophesying about the same time, had gone. Haggai had called the people to return to faithfully rebuild the temple, which was standing partially rebuilt but had been abandoned. But Zechariah goes to the heart of the matter, repeating the same prophetic message that the prophets before him, before the exile, had declared. Return to me, repent. And we see that they did repent in verse 6. They repented and purposed to do as the Lord commanded. And then verses 7 to 17, we have the first of 8 successive visions that God gives to the prophet Zechariah. It's likely all of these 8 going into chapter 6 from where we are were all in the same night and just consecutive, one after the other. And tonight our goal is to look at the second, which is 2 parts, the 4 horns and then the 4 craftsmen. And our goal, again, in looking at these is to rightly understand the meaning of this vision to Zechariah, and then to understand in light of it, why is it important for us to understand that today, and what can we glean from it, and what abiding principles do we need to recognize and glean? Before I do, I want to just very briefly remind us of what we covered last time. I know we have a number of people here who were not here last time, and the material that we looked at in introduction last time is essential. We talked about the difference between allegorizing and symbolic language. We're not wanting to be guilty of interpreting what we see here as an allegory. What we have here are symbols, and we talked about the difference between those two things. An allegory is an item pointing toward a spiritual or a moral principle. For example, we look at Pilgrim's Progress, it popularly known as an allegory. These are characters in there that are representing spiritual or moral things. You know, you have Great Heart, Fearful, and they're named according to what they're representing. And in Scripture, we have examples of allegories as well. And perhaps one of the greatest ones, Galatians 4, Hagar and Ishmael represent the Old Covenant. They're functioning as pointing towards spiritual realities. And then we have Sarah and the child of promise, born miraculously to her, Isaac, representative of the New Covenant. So you're going from a reality to something spiritual and or moral. A symbol is something representative of something else. It's not a spiritual reality. It's something that's literal. It's tangible. And in Scripture, we know that there are a number of examples of symbols. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are seeing visible symbols pointing us to realities beyond themselves. The bread is pointing to the literal body of Christ, representation of his humanity. And then the blood is representative of his shed blood on the cross. So it's an actual reality. And so when we come here to this text, we have a vision with symbols. We need to recognize that these symbols are representative of other things. We're not going to go straight to the spiritual principles here. We need to go to what is the symbol pointing to? What is that reality? And from there, we can extract some spiritual principles, but we need to follow the right order. We do not want to spiritualize the text until we've understood what the text itself is meaning and implying. So what we did last time, and we used a host of scripture to help us rightly interpret the symbols that are here, and my goal is just to remind us of what these symbols represented briefly, and then we will move on into the material for tonight. So in this first vision, there are a number of important items or details. We have a man in verse 8, and we have another angel referred to elsewhere, and then we have the person Zechariah, 3 participants. We laid the foundation for an argument that states that the man who is in the midst of the myrtle trees is also the angel of the Lord, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing in this vision as a Christophany, appearing as he had in other places throughout the Old Testament before his incarnation. The angel of the Lord, again, is a title used of Christ other places in the Old Testament. So he is that primary individual. There's another angel who's interpreting. He's the expositing angel. And then we have Zechariah. Verse 8, we have details that I'm just going to, again, remind us of what they mean. We have, again, the man, which is Christ. He's on a red horse, and he's standing in the myrtle trees. And we talked about the myrtle trees are representative of the nation of Israel in exile, which is represented by the ravine or the bottomland or the deep that is surrounding them. They're about to be swallowed up amidst the peoples. Christ has visited them, and we looked at the prophet Isaiah and others that depict Christ coming as this judging, wrathful ruler, and that's represented by the red of the horse. Christ has come and has brought judgment upon them. And we talked about how behind him are those other horses, and they're in the successive order. Red is representative of the judgment that came upon them. Then you have sorrel, a mixture of red and white spotted horses, which represents that even though they were in the midst of judgment, God had given them promises that he was going to bring them back after sustaining and preserving them in exile. And we know this is speaking of the exilic period because of verse 12, the 70 years that the Lord was indignant against the cities of Judah and Jerusalem, and those 70 years were the years of exile, prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah specifically. So they're surrounded, but yet they have hope. And then the white horse that comes that's coming behind them, horses, is representative of the hope realized. In the day of Zechariah, they had returned. They had come back from the land. The promises that followed with the rebuilding of the house of God in verse 16, rebuilding Jerusalem and all of those things, those were starting to come to pass. They'd returned under Zerubbabel. The temple was being rebuilt and the work had stopped but was restarted under Haggai. And so you see that the prophet is being given a vision looking back on what has happened in order to lay the foundation for the next vision that we see in verses 18 through the end of the chapter. God has raised up nations as his instruments of justice and wrath against Israel. He's raised up the Assyrians, who wiped out the northern kingdom, and 10 tribes were absorbed into the nations, never to return to the land. The southern kingdom lasted for a little bit longer, but the Babylonians came and destroyed them and carried them off into captivity, where they had been for 70 years. And yet, God gave promises that he would yet return them after 70 years. 70 years of indignance and anger, and yet this hope. And we looked at passages that unfolded this hope that God was going to return. He was going to reestablish them. He would again choose Israel and Jerusalem. We talked about how the temporal realities of these things were pointing past themselves to something greater. We looked in Acts where we saw this return being spoken of as truly being fulfilling of these prophecies in Christ coming and the Gentiles being brought in to have access to salvation through Christ. And so the return and the reestablishing of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem was to reestablish the people in the land and bring to pass the promises God had made, but it had a farther reaching purpose. It was to open again the pathway for the Messiah to come, which would bring in the Gentiles, which is a beautiful thing. And we need to read this recognizing that all of this is pointing ahead. It's pointing us to Christ. He's not only here in the vision as the angel of the Lord in the midst of the myrtle trees. He's also the one speaking gracious and comforting words in verse 13, words of hope. But he's also the one that is going to be coming himself in this restored kingdom, not very many generations down the line. And in light of that, the promises in verse 17, the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Our promise is pointing past the return from exile, and the prophets grab a hold of them and point to what Christ would do in the new covenant. So this is pointing to Christ. It's all pushing towards him. The return is all about opening the way for him to come so that the Gentiles would be brought in. And then we arrive in verse 18, which is where our text begins tonight. We have, again, a two-part second vision. We have four horns and four craftsmen. And our goal tonight is to understand, what is the meaning of this particular vision? What did it mean to Zechariah? First, the four horns. We read, "Then I raised my eyes." This is verse 18. "I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns." There's two key elements in this particular vision. We have horns and then the number four. Horns is a very common item in prophetic literature. If you know your Bibles, it should immediately spark Daniel and Revelation. And I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. One of the principles we talked about last time and the difference between symbols and allegory is generally symbols will have similar meanings in different places in Scripture, whereas an allegory does not have that kind of movement. It generally is applicable in that one context, and you can't draw those principles elsewhere. The reason why we know that symbols likely are transferable is that we see Scripture do that itself. The meaning of the horns here in Daniel 7 is exactly the meaning that we find in Revelation. So I want to read Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, and then verse 24. There's a lot of material here, and I'm zeroing in on the things that will help us to understand what we're seeing before us in this vision. So Daniel 7, verse 7. And this is in the midst of one of Daniel's visions that he saw during the exile. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And then verse 24. As for the 10 horns, it couldn't get any simpler than this when the Bible tells you what it means. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, that's the fourth beast, out of that beast would come 10 kings. And then another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. Horns represent kings slash kingdoms. Kings and kingdoms. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of what all of this means here in this passage. There's, again, a variety of opinion. I believe the older commentators are very clear and accurate and balanced. I will say this. I believe the fourth beast has been widely interpreted as being the Roman Empire. And the 10 horns are representative of the 10 kingdoms that came out of the collapse of the Roman Empire. But with that aside, we arrive back in Zechariah chapter 1, and we recognize that there are these four horns, kings or kingdoms. And in light of that, there's been a variety of opinion and debate on exactly how to interpret this. The first has been to parallel what is given to Daniel in his vision, seeing the four different beasts as being those four horns. I think there is some merit to it, but I think there's another way of interpreting it that may fit a little bit better with the context that we're seeing here. So the second option is to look at the four as representative in a certain sense. The number four, and I'd like to look at that and then connect it back to the horns and help us to understand this second possibility. The number four in prophecy is often used describing the four corners of the earth. You see that often in Daniel 7 and in other places. And however you approach this, if you're thinking of it as those four kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, all but the Persians were really significant in making life difficult for the Jews. The Babylonians took them into exile. The Persians allowed them to go back. They're the only ones that don't fit the mold of what this text is teaching. The Greeks, they conquered them and controlled them until the Jews under the Maccabees kicked them out. The Romans reconquered them, and they were under Roman control before Christ arrived and during the life and ministry of Christ. So we see three of the four fit, but we don't see all four. And that's why I lean towards the latter, that this is speaking of a comprehensive reality. And it parallels what we see back in previous verses. Let's see. Verse 10. The man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet." Now, The instrument of God's judgment was the Babylonians. They controlled the known world at that time. What was outside of Babylon was not part of the world as they knew it. And so using the number four could be representative of all four corners of the known world to the people at that time. That the world as they knew it, the whole world, was God's means of judgment upon them. The Babylonians were his instrument. Again, the variety of ways that you can take and interpret it. I want to read a couple texts of Scripture that help us see this idea of using the four corners of the earth and in judgment and in other contexts. Listen to Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah there is speaking of the return from the land, that God would gather them from all four corners of the earth. And he lists all these places. Many of them are within Babylon. Assyria, under Babylon control. Egypt, under Babylon control. And then the rest are places that were under the control of the Babylonians, and then later the Persians, who would allow them to go back. God would recover them and would bring them back from the dispersion, from the four corners of the earth. Here, listen to Ezekiel 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end, the end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. For I will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord, thus says the Lord God. A disaster unique. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming, the end is come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come, your doom has come to you, O inhabitants of the land. The time has come, the day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains." And it continues on. It's the idea that God is sending from all four corners of the earth, the known world, the Babylonians, they're coming. They're going to wipe out the land. The people are going to be carried off into exile, and this is God's means of judgment. The four horns are representative of the world coming against them, kings and kingdoms. And yet, in this, and we've talked about this in past studies as we've been looking at the return from exile, but I want us to think about this movement of God's wrath and justice. It tells us that God is serious about his promises. The people, in covenanting with God, agreed to the conditions of the covenant, that if they remained obedient, they would remain in the land. They were disobedient, God would cut them off from the land. He was serious about that. It was clear. There was no doubting it. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet telling them, "Return to me or else I'm going to remove you from the land. I will bring disaster, abomination." And yet we know from the first part of Zechariah 1, their fathers didn't listen. They rejected the prophets. God is serious about his commands. He hates sin. He hates rebellion. He kept his threatened curse promises to them. The covenant curse came upon the people, and just as was promised them, they would be destroyed. And we talked about the northern kingdom, 10 tribes taken off into exile by the Assyrians. They never came back except for a small scattering. The southern kingdom, 2 tribes are carried off into captivity because they would not repent. God was patient with them. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet whom they ignored and killed. And yet God kept sending the same messengers with the same message. Repent, return. When we look at what God did eventually, his long-suffering had an expiration date. His mercy came to an end, and he brought upon them the consequences that were threatened. When we see this, we see a picture of something spiritual that We need to recognize that God today is still the same God of the Old Testament. He hates sin. He's a God of his promises. And today, we need to recognize that God has called, just as he did through the prophets back then, return, repent, believe upon Christ for salvation. Today, that is opened wide. This is the day of salvation. God is merciful. He's long-suffering today, but there will come an end when Christ returns, and there will be no second chances. Just as the Babylonians came and wiped out the southern kingdom, it was too late. They could not at that point repent and change the result. Their punishment was severe, but the greatness of the punishment that came upon them is nothing compared to the greatness of the wrath of God that will come upon unrepentant sinners on that day. So as we see this in God's hand of wrath using a nation, may we be sobered by seeing that this is nothing compared to the wrath that's coming. If we're not in Christ tonight, may this be a warning to us. God is serious about his moral law, his commands. Today's the day of salvation. The arms of Christ are opened wide as Savior and Lord. Do not ignore this call. Do not delay. Don't make the mistake the Jews did. Because judgment came, and judgment will find you if you do not repent. So the first half of this vision is reminding them that God has sent upon them judgment through nations, through kingdoms, swallowed them up, which has left them in the state that they are, that picture of the myrtle trees in the midst of that deep ravine. They're almost surrounded by the Gentile peoples. They've been absorbed by them. They're almost gone off the face of the earth. And yet God is still giving them hope. And we enter into the second part of this second vision, and we see in verse 20, "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, 'What are these coming to do?' And he said, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it.'" Beginning of verse 21, we see the horns are those who scattered Judah. That provides the interpretation. He's speaking past tense, which is why I lean towards that latter interpretation, speaking of the nations before who have come and have scattered the nations. But what are these four craftsmen representing here? Well, these craftsmen in the Hebrew, it's a really interesting word. It really could be applicable to any kind of professional tradesman. It could be a stonemason. It could be an artisan. It could be a carpenter, a mason, or a blacksmith. It's really the context that determines it. And here, I don't think the exact meaning of it is that important. We're told the meaning of these craftsmen here. "These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." Not only has God ordained the means of judgment upon his people, the nation of Israel, but he's also ordained the means of judging the nations he used to judge them. You see, God is not turning a blind eye to the wickedness of a nation like the Babylonians. He sees their wickedness. And perhaps one could make an argument that the Babylonians were more wicked than the Jews were. It's hard to compare them, but it's very likely the Babylonians were more wicked. They were not in covenant with God. They knew very little of the commandments of God. And yet, God used them as his instrument of wrath. But yet even the instrument will be visited, which is sobering. And so these carpenters are representative of what would follow the Babylonians. What happened to the Babylonians? Well, if you know the book of Daniel, you know that shortly after the arrival and the establishment of Daniel there, there's the night of the feast and the writing on the wall. The time is up. God is visiting the Babylonians with judgment. And that's the fulfillment, initially, of what we see here. God was bringing a nation against the nation that came against Israel. He was destroying Babylon. And the Persians came in and took up residence in power. And yet, we see this same idea echoed again in Scripture. Turn to Daniel again. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. We have one of the most memorable, at least in my opinion, prophetic instruction about the future in the 70 weeks prophecy. Again, there's a variety of opinion on the meaning of this 70 weeks. I'm not going to go into the meaning of much, except I want to pick up in verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And the Messiah there is Jesus Christ. And have nothing. I believe cut off is a reference to his death. That's used as language about the death of people in many places throughout the Old Testament. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple after the appearance of Christ was accomplished by the Romans in 70 AD, which I believe is the reference here. And verse 27, speaking back of Christ, he will make a firm covenant. I believe it's the new covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, which is what he would do in his atoning work. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, the Romans. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. If this is indeed the Romans, the prophecy is they're going to destroy Jerusalem and the land, but even they are going to be destroyed. A complete destruction is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You see, God uses nations. He raises them up to be his instrument of judgment. But they don't escape either. God visits them. God will not let them go unpunished. God made many nations to trouble Israel, but all of them would pay the price. Listen to Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 4. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. For all the peoples, all who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it in that day, declares the Lord. I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Israel while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. You see, God uses means for justice and judgment. But even wicked people who are used in that way of justice, his vehicle, they too will be visited. You see, God is sovereign over the nations, is he not? He is so able in his power and his will, not looking through the corridor of time to see what will happen, but decreeing what will happen. He is able to say authoritatively, this nation is going to come and destroy Israel, but they're going to be destroyed too, because he's decreed it and ordained it. The Romans are going to come. They're going to wipe everything out. But even they will be destroyed. And they were. They were. God is incredibly powerful. Scripture tells us that he's able to turn the heart of a king. That it's like channels of water in his hands. God is able to raise up a nation to be a destroyer, but he can destroy the destroyer. He's done this time and time again in Scripture. What a powerful God we serve. All of this judgment and justice is, again, a picture of the God of justice. It's a small picture, a small type of what's coming. God is a God of vengeance. Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Well, God is able to do this. We are not to be vengeful ourselves. It's easy when we look out upon this world and see so much injustice, so much sin, and our hearts burn within us as we see evil exalted, right abased, people getting away with crimes. Our hearts cannot help but burn. This is unjust. This is not right. And Scripture's instruction is, God knows. He sees. He's aware. They will not escape. Vengeance is His. Their foot will slip in due time. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. There have been many cases in courts, in my memory, where we see someone who is very clearly guilty walk free. It's hard to watch that happen and see injustice in a case when justice is clear. And yet, we need to remember that God knows. God cares about those who are mistreated, and there's no punishment in this world. Think of people who have abducted and taken the life of someone, and they never get caught. God knows. God knows. You see, one thing that will fix the sin problems in this world is knowing that God sees, God knows. They may get away with it in this world, but not with God. If God kept a record of sins, who could stand? The fearful thing is God does. But if we're in Christ, all of that's fallen upon His Son. We need to entrust these things to the future. When Christ returns in glory and He'll judge the living and the dead. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God keeps record. He has a long memory. Not one of your sins go unpunished. If you're not in Christ, that should terrify you. That should shake you to your core. But if you're in Christ, you hear this, and your heart cannot help but be gripped by the great mountain of the sins that you're aware that you've committed, knowing that they've fallen upon Christ, and you've gone free. Forgiveness, hope. But yet the end of the wicked is terrifying. The lake of fire. It's the final destination. They'll be judged according to their deeds, which I believe implies that the experience in the lake of fire is not going to be equal. There will be various levels of suffering based upon the sins committed. This day of vengeance will come, just as the prophets warned the nation of Israel. Judgment is coming. And they laughed it off and ignored it. Assembled for themselves prophets who told them what their ears wanted to hear. But it still came. There are many churches across this nation who have assembled for themselves teachers who tickle their ears and dull their consciences. May we be sobered by the fact that if God brought judgment upon them, He will bring judgment upon this world even now. You look back at Noah's flood, that's nothing compared to what's coming. But if we're in Christ, we have a much greater hope. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 1 and 4. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be among them and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. See, this is our hope. All of the promises that are ours that we've talked about in our series through Ephesians, especially Ephesians 1 and following, all of that is going to be ours on that day. The wicked will have their due end, but if we're in Christ, the judgment is going to pass over us, and we will be in the presence of the King, our Savior. And all of the things of this life, all of the sins won't come to mind anymore. There will no longer be any grieving and mourning or pain, death. All that's gone. God will destroy all of his enemies with a far worse punishment than the temporal destruction that came upon the nation. But the eternal end of the saints is going to be infinitely more glorious than what the returnees from exile enjoyed in the land. Yes, God was going to again choose Jerusalem and Israel. But in the age to come, he will have his people who are his forever, his chosen for his own inheritance. The eternal end of the saints will be far better, far better. We're not going to go back and have that little piece of land in the Middle East. No, we're going to have the whole earth. It's all going to be our inheritance. We're not going to go back and take up our mundane life in the land trying to support ourselves. No, we're going to have everything that Christ has as co-heirs with Christ. The riches of the blessings that are ours in the age to come make what the Jews enjoyed in their return to be as nothing. May the warning of judgment grip our hearts to be faithful. May it call those who are not walking in Christ, walking in sin, may you repent now. The day of vengeance of God is coming. Christ's arms are opened wide to you. He is a great Savior. Your sin is not too great. If the nation of Israel had but heard the voice of God and had repented and listened, like the people here in Zechariah's first message had heard and repented, God would have relented. The judgment would not have come. And if you repent today, the judgment due you will never come upon you. We'll all be in Christ and summed up and swallowed down by him, and you have all that Christ deserved and merited. See, that's a glorious hope, is it not? That should motivate us to a life of grateful, humble service and worship. Christ has swallowed down an infinite amount of wrath for us. Oh, that we would walk faithfully. That we would look at this messed up world and recognize that it's temporary. It's passing away. May we not get swallowed up in the stream that's moving along, heading towards destruction. The end is certain. May we be like Noah, who know the day is coming and ever drawing near, and yet preaching righteousness, repentance. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to this world. May we proclaim it to our lost family members, to our friends, parents. May we proclaim it to our children. That gospel is the only hope they have to escape the wrath to come. And I'm not saying that faithfully proclaiming it equals them believing it. But you will give an account before the Lord for how you have stewarded the gospel for your children. May you be blameless. May you have done all that you are able to present it to them. May we be faithful people, knowing that we will give an account for how we have lived our lives, even as believers. Our works will be purified as through a fire. May we be faithful that our works would remain and not be burned up, would not be the wood, hay, and the stubble. May they be the precious things. May we live like eternity is written upon our foreheads. Wrath is coming, but our glorious hope is drawing ever nigh. Christ is coming. May we be as a bride ready to meet him. Today, be ready. Let's pray.